Our text will be 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I'm more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You may be seated. I trust this morning that we're all familiar with oxymoron. Oxymoron is a figure of speech in which apparently contradictory ideas or terms are placed side by side for contemplation. And you may have some of your favorite oxymorons. On the list of my favorite oxymorons is military intelligence. That's usually at the top. Benevolent dictator, original copy, and the one I just will never understand, jumbo shrimp. When we think of oxymorons, though, we can think about them biblically speaking, I suppose. They may be apparent oxymorons in the sense that the scriptures speak of being born again, of exaltation through humility. And you can add your own to the list. Now, as we think about this concept of oxymoron, I would say that we have the raw stuff or matter of it here in our text, though we may not have one fashioned in a nice, compact, rhetorical statement. But we have the stuff of it here, as the Apostle Paul speaks of weakness magnifying power. Weakness magnifying power. You see, as we take up the Apostle Paul's fool's discourse, and we've been preparing for this for several messages now, we're finally at that point where the Apostle Paul, having telegraphed that he is going to speak like a fool, actually begins to speak like a fool, as he says midway through verse 21, in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. And so now Paul tells us that he is going to take up that discourse, and his discourse, basically, at least in this portion of it, is taken up with weakness. Everything that you see here on the list of things that Paul boasts in all the way through verse 29, and we'll show you next time verses 30 through 33, everything here pertains to weakness. You can see it in the terms that are used here themselves. Paul speaks of beatings, flogging, starvation, shipwrecks, tattered old clothes, endless sleepless nights, constant exposure to the harsh elements of nature, extreme heat and cold, and the list goes on and on. If that's not enough to convince us this section is about weakness, you can just go to verse 30, where the Apostle Paul says, if I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. Very obvious here, the Apostle Paul is placing all that he is saying under this overarching category of weakness. And so as the Apostle Paul steps up to the microphone to boast alongside of the false teachers, he certainly does play the fool's game of boasting, but the way he does it is entirely different. Because instead of boasting in lofty, self-exalting things, Paul boasts in folly, in shame, and above all, in weakness. The fact that the idea of weakness is dominant and is the framework through which we must understand what Paul speaks of here, you can see for yourself in chapter 12, verse 10, as he concludes this discourse. He says, therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong. At the structural end of the fool's discourse, Paul says, I am content with weakness. Now, the question for us this morning is, what difference does it make? What is in it for us this morning to pore over the details of Paul's boasting in weakness? And it seems to me that the message for us this morning, as we think about Paul's boasting in weakness, is that submitting to weakness and service of Christ magnifies God's power and therefore glorifies Him. Submitting to weakness and service of Christ magnifies God's power and therefore glorifies Him. Now, we've said already here, the section is has very much to do with boasting in weakness, but where do we get this idea of power? Well, you can look at chapter 12, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul speaks of a personal message of the Lord to him, where the Lord says to him, my strength is perfected in your weakness. You can also see it again at the end of verse 10, when he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. But you see here, the key to understanding this correctly is not to assume that what the Apostle Paul is saying, that his weakness is his strength. He's not exalting in paradox, neither is he subscribing to the philosophy of life that pain is weakness leaving the body, so the more pain he is in, the more weakness is leaving the body, and therefore more strong he is becoming. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that by submitting himself to weakness in the service of Christ, in that circumstance of submission to what is entirely and utterly distasteful to us, God comes alongside him and amplifies his power in the midst of his weakness to sustain him. And so that's what this fool's boast is about. He speaks of his weakness not to magnify himself as some sort of a martyr who has submitted to all kinds of awful, denigrating circumstance. He certainly has. He's not putting himself on display so that people will marvel at the intestinal fortitude of this man. He certainly had it in spades. The point here of the apostles' discourse is to speak of all of these miseries and sufferings so that he can say that he made it by the grace and the power of God, and to set forth an outline and a pattern for all believers to follow. That's the point. The point of the extended discourse is to say the way of following Christ is the way of the cross. The way of weakness, the way of shame, the way of misery, and the way of suffering. And the Apostle Paul says that the way you complete that course is not by conjuring up your own strength or persevering attitudes, but by submitting to the weakness, because it is in the midst of the circumstances of submitting to the weakness and the miseries and the sufferings and the deprivation that God gives you the strength. He puts you there that he may amplify his power working in you for his glory. Now he unfolds this point here under three heads: Jewish heritage, external sufferings, and internal pressures. All three of these contribute to the portrait of Paul's weakness. So let's take up our first point this morning. As we expound this idea, is that submitting to weakness amplifies or provides a circumstance to amplify God's power for his glory. We think first of all of Jewish heritage. And as we work our way into this list, I just want to make a couple preliminary remarks. And the first thing that I would like to say here as we approach this list, which is rather harrowing, is I think we can concede, and it doesn't harm our argument at all, I think we can concede that the outline is probably not from Paul, it's from the false teachers. And the reason why I'd say that is because Paul would not begin with his own Jewish heritage. It's obviously he's responding to something. So we could say that the first part of his fool's discourse is an approximation of an outline of boasting provided by the false teachers. I think we can also say that 23 is the next portion of it. Verse 23, he talks about being a servant of Christ. He's not bringing that up himself. He's responding to the boasts of the false teachers. I think we could even concede that the whole outlining of sufferings and miseries and deprivations at some level has also been introduced by the false teachers. I think we can imagine them talking about their difficult journeys, for instance. But the fact is, and this is what makes Paul's boasting different, he's not merely approximating their outline. He's taking their outline and blowing it up. He's saying, if that's what you want to boast in, you want to set the terms of the game in this way, fine. But I'm going to fill it up with things that you could never dream of or compete with me in. That's what's going on here. So Paul may be approximating what he has seen in their boasting, but he certainly extends it far beyond what they could ever have thought of. And I think that's why you have this sort of rhetorical carpet-bagging approach, which you find in verses 26 and 27. It's overkill. The way we read it suggests it is overkill. Why do that? Well, because he's responding to the boasting and he's saying, I'm going to class by myself if I want to play this game. Well, let's also think about this idea, and this gets us closer now to the point we want to get after here, is that the boasting in Jewish heritage, I'm going to argue, falls under the category of weakness. It may not appear like that at first glance, but I'm going to make that argument in a moment. I just want to place that in our thinking as we approach now this first boast, and really which I'm saying is the first exposition of his weakness. So Paul talks about pedigree. He speaks of his pedigree. He says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Three elements of the Jewish pedigree. Number one, are they Hebrews? A good argument can be made that this term Hebrews here is a sign of patriotism. It is a sign of patriotism. And most commentators would argue that Hebrews here refers to the person who not only speaks Aramaic, which was the language that the Jews spoke in Paul's day, but also it was probably an indicator of where they were born and where they grew up and where they lived, basically. And the reason why that would be a point of interest here with the false teachers is because it's well known the Apostle Paul was not born in Palestine. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So here they go playing that game of one-upsmanship. Oh yeah, well you're an apostle. Well, I'm from Palestine. That makes me an even more Jewish apostle than you are. You person who were born out in the Roman Empire. So I think that's part of it. Although you could argue on solid grounds that Hebrews may have a broader broader understanding of that, but I think that's probably what's in view. One thing I would say here, however, is that Paul is unwilling to concede that patriotic impulse because he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. But he also uses the very same idea over in Philippians 3:5, where he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. The intensification there obviously indicates to us it's a criticism made against him, and he in no way will concede to false teachers that he's less of a Hebrew than they are. You have the next element of the pedigree, which is Israelite. Israelite. It's the very name which God himself conferred upon Jacob to identify him as the promised seed through whom the covenant blessings would emerge. And so here, by calling yourself an Israelite, is to say you're identifying yourself as part of a peculiar people. And certainly the Israelites were a peculiar people. Paul says so, Romans 9, he says, to them belong adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the Messiah. At other times, he says, to them belong the oracles of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks about how the fact that they were not strangers to the covenants of promises. There's a whole list of things there. The point is, when you identify yourself as an Israelite, you are locating yourself within the covenant community. You are making a claim that you are a recipient to and lay claim to the privileges and the advantages of the covenant. Paul says, so am I. Finally, he says, the descendants of Abraham. This is most likely a reference to circumcision on the eighth day, according to the command of God. Paul has to argue about this on several different points in his letters. He simply asserts, seed of Abraham, that's what they're saying there, so am I. At every point, there's a counterpoint here then. Paul is saying, in every one of these instances, I am everything that you are in terms of my Jewishness or Hebrewness. Why is this coming up? Well, it's coming up because it is a canon of rhetoric. Among the Greeks, a significant way in which you would curry support or favor and credibility with an audience is to talk about your breeding, your social status. And so, no doubt, that is partly why the false teachers call attention to this stuff as they're following that particular canon of rhetoric, and they're using it to exalt themselves. We've already seen that Paul refuses to engage in the use of rhetoric to persuade. But here, as I said, he concedes to bring it up. And the reason he concedes to bring it up is to place it not under the category of power and strength and human dignity. He brings it up to place it under the category of what's weak. You see, Paul, after his conversion, doesn't magnify his Jewishness anymore. And part of the reason why he doesn't magnify his Jewishness anymore is because his Jewishness was precisely the reason why he was blaspheming Christ and persecuting the church. So now that he looks at it post-conversion, he sees it as something, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, he has no confidence in. He says, I have no confidence in the flesh. And what he means there is my Jewishness. He talks about all of these things that mark him out as somebody significant in Hebrew culture, as he lists all of his pedigree in Philippians 3. And with respect to all of it, he says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. So I'm going to argue here, given that broader context of Scripture and the context here of his developing his boasting, which is all in his weakness, that he brings up his Jewishness as a sign not of strength, but of weakness that he boasts in. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's an Israelite. He's of the descendants of Abraham. You see, the gospel has changed Paul's outlook. That's the key. The gospel has changed Paul's outlook. The gospel is not about clinging to one's nationality, ethnicity, or social status. How many times does the Apostle Paul make this point? He says there's no more Jew or Greek, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free. Multiple times in his writings, he talks about there's no longer spiritual significance to this idea that you have a particular cultural heritage. The cross cuts through these human categories and unites people under the banner of Christ. That's the key. He's taking away a strength here. This is what they're using to amplify their greatness. Paul takes it off the table and says, it's about the category of weakness. Christ has subsumed these artificial cultural barriers. He's leveled us. See, so my point of application here quickly before I go to the other points is that gospel does away with the spiritual significance of national, ethnic, and cultural distinctions. Now, I'm not saying they don't matter. I think that's a mistake. Our culture has overreacted violently against the idea that there's any significance at all to race or ethnicity. Our culture, that's foolish. It's not wrong that people take pride in their heritage or their identity in terms of nationality or ethnicity or their language. I'm not suggesting that those things don't matter at all and that somehow they're sinful and against Christ. My argument is within the church those things don't matter. Within the church those things don't matter. Because the gospel is designed to unite us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the overarching category is no longer my race, my ethnicity, my language, my culture, my identity in all of these artificial distinctions. My identity is in Christ. Our unity, our oneness is in Christ. And so we come together as the church, as we gather together as saints. We don't pay homage to those things. We don't identify with those things. We embrace one another, not because of the color of our skin or our cultural heritage or the continent we grew up or the island we're from. We embrace one another because of our common commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's revolutionary in our age, in a sense. It's revolutionary in our age. But you know, it was revolutionary in the age of the apostles. In fact, it wasn't easy for the church to learn this lesson. You can go back to when the church was in embryonic form, Acts chapter 6. You find the evidence of racism within the midst of the church while the apostles are overseeing it. The Jewish widows who are Greek-speaking are being discriminated against in favor of the Jewish widows who speak Aramaic. All kinds of racial, cultural, ethnic tensions in the record of the New Testament. Why? Because it's so contrary to fleshly human ways of thinking. But you see, one of the points that we are to take from Paul's placing this under the category of boasting and lining it up with the numerous statements that are made in the New Testament about how in the church these distinctions don't matter anymore, that a wall of separation and division has been taken down, is that in the church and in Christianity, we're not to honor those. We're not to honor those distinctions and divisions. It doesn't matter anymore when you walk through the door of the church and you sit down to worship, whether you are a Jew or a Greek or a Mexican or an Asian or Dutch or African or black or white or a New Yorker or a hick from the sticks. It just doesn't matter. Social status, wealth, what kind of job you have, what kind of education you've received, none of those things matter. It's so fascinating. If you look in the records of the New Testament, it's quite likely that the very wealthy people who owned slaves had to submit to them as their elders when they went to church. Shocking to the culture of the ancient world beyond even our ability to conceive of it. Imagine if you worked for a Fortune 500 company and maybe you're even the CEO of it. And you show up to church on Sunday and the guy that runs the janitorial department is your elder. Or maybe even your pastor. It would really upset typical, normal human categories of thinking. But you see, that's what the gospel does. It unifies us on a different principle. And I think this is a great message to our contemporary culture and generation, which has been absolutely eviscerated by postmodernism. And the essence of postmodernism is division. Postmodernism says there's no overarching category, there's nothing unifying, there's no universe. All that exists are fragments. And the way in such a cultural situation and with such an ideology you find your identity is you line up with a particular subculture niche group. This shouldn't be happening in the church. It bugs me so much when I see that is considered to be the cutting edge of missionary movements today in America. Everybody's got their little ministry to some little niche group because it's supposed to be cool. It's cutting edge, but it's not cutting edge. What unites us is Christ and His blood. And so as Paul takes up this game of boasting in Jewish pedigree, the way he plays the game of Jewish bingo is to place it under weakness and say, our unity is in Christ. That's where we find our strength. So we have the boasting in Jewish pedigree, which is a form of weakness. And now we move into the meat of the discourse, which is the external sufferings. And, you know, we'll touch on various aspects of it. It is an exhausting, gut-wrenching read. There's no doubt about it. I would say there's nothing more gut-wrenching. There is not a set of more harrowing circumstances endured by any man, at least recorded in Scripture, outside of Christ, than what you have right here. It is truly amazing as you read this list. But what I want you to see is the rubric or the lens through which you're to read it. I'm going to argue the lens through which you to read this is found in verse 23, where he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. This is interesting. He says, they claim to be servants of Christ. He says, I'll come right alongside of them in that claim, and then I'll raise the stakes and say, I'm abundantly more. That's the language of the text. Not brought out too well in English, but he says, I'll come right alongside you, and I'll raise the stakes way high. And before he gets that out of his mouth, he says, oh, by the way, when I say this, I'm completely nuts. That would be just as good a translation as I am insane. I am completely nuts. The word here in the original means against reason. And it could be translated totally deranged, sheer madness, whatever. You get the point. And so the Apostle Paul understands this is all ridiculous. And then he goes on, the way the grammar fits together here, he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I more so. And then, bam, here comes a list of features that certify the excessive greatness of Paul over the servants. So this starts the list of things here in the middle of verse 23, which certify. So I want you to read what we're about to walk over here as evidences of Paul's superiority, of his greatness as a servant of Christ. All of these things are brought in to authenticate him. With that in view, let's pick through this list. Some we'll spend more time on than others. One thing I could say here too, by way of introduction, is these are typical. They are recurring. They're not just one kind of things that happen to Paul, and so he's putting on a list like he's checking off boxes. I did that. It's happened to me. These are things that regularly happen to him. So he talks about labors, and the fact that you see labors here in verse 23 says, and far more labors. You see labors again in verse 27. I'm going to argue there's a distinction. Labor here is about ministerial labor. We get down to verse 27. I do believe he's talking about manual labor that he engaged in order to support himself so he can preach the gospel free of charge. So labors here is ministerial labors. He uses this language that way in other portions of his writings. And he says the first thing that certifies him as a servant of Christ, far more than they, is the excessive amount of labors that he is engaged in. Ministerial labors. And the language here is of that which is exhausting and hard work. And one thing that seems to me that is in the backdrop of this way of talking is the way Paul ministered. You'll remember that he said that his approach to ministry was to minister where no one else had labored before. If somebody had preached the gospel somewhere, he praised God for it. But he went right past that town to the next where no one ever talked about Christ yet. And so we find the Apostle Paul in all different kinds of circumstances before the sages and the philosophers and the civil magistrate. We find him among pagans and barbarians and all kinds of difficult situations. The Apostle Paul's mandate was to take the gospel where it had never been, which meant that every time he preached the gospel, he was taking it into the spiritual heart of darkness. He always preached on enemy territory. That would make anybody's labors way more intense and far more difficult. And that's what he's calling attention to here. In labors far more abundantly. You see, the false teachers were not that way. In fact, they were just the opposite. Their mode of operation was to go where somebody else had preached, who had done the hard work. And then they would go in there after that preacher would leave, disrupt the saints, undermine the former pastor, and say, follow me. With their bag of tricks. That wasn't Paul. He started with nothing, and he would work by the grace of God to build a church. It was arduous. So he says, I labored more. Imprisonments. Notice that it's in the plural. Prisons in the ancient world were bad places. There were no color TVs. There were no cots. No mattresses, no toilets, no running water, no showers. They were renowned for their horrible sanitation. You didn't get 3 square meals a day. Basically, the only way you ate is if somebody brought you food from the outside. They were not meant to be places to live in. Therefore, they were not hospitable. And they were filled with the ancient world's roughest creatures. imprisonments. Can you imagine this little old Jewish rabbi chained to the wall with the worst of the worst derelicts of the ancient world, suffering right alongside of them in the squalor and stench and horror of ancient prisons? And he says, I did this repeatedly. This was a way of life. Then he talks about beatings. And I'll just note here that he says beatings in the plural, as he says, beaten times without number. I'm going to come back to that in just a second, because the next thing on the list is often in danger of death. Now, what happens here is Paul takes a pause, and in verses 24 through 25, he amplifies this statement, in danger of death. Okay? He's amplifying. He's going off track now. He's going to come back to his list of miseries and sufferings in verse 26. But for now, he's taken this one idea and he's placing it on now. It's the melody line he wants to talk about for a moment. Near-death experiences. And what is at the top of his near-death experiences? Reference to floggings. Notice verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times, that is on 5 different occasions, I received 39 lashings. This fills in what he meant by the countless beatings in verse 23. The Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 25, verses 2 through 3, prescribes beatings for people who violated the law. Now, it said that they could only be beaten with 40 lashes because the law says to beat somebody more than with 40 lashes was to demean their dignity. Do you imagine? It took 40 times before you start demeaning somebody's humanity. We would be shocked if somebody got 2 beatings, 2 lashes in our day. But that was the policy. Now, in contemporary Jewish practice, floggings were under the category of synagogue discipline. The Jews were not allowed to mete out judgment and justice because the Romans did that. But what they were allowed to do was to police the synagogue. So if somebody wanted to retain their membership in the synagogue and they violated their rules, they had to submit to flogging. 36 different sins were on the list of sins you could be flogged for. 36. Now we got to assume that the reason why Paul was flogged so many times is because he preached Christ. But you see, in order to retain membership in that synagogue, so that he could keep on going back into the synagogue to preach to Jews and Gentile proselytes, he had to endure the lashes and the floggings and the beating. Because the law said, or a Jewish contemporary source, which was like law to them, it wasn't from the actual word of God, but it was considered to be like law, that when you beat your brother, you can receive him back into the fellowship. So Paul is saying, this is what I endured in order to maintain access to the synagogue, is I received 39 lashings 5 different times. Now, by the way, lashing was horrible. They would take your hands and they would tie them to a pillar in front of you. They would rip the shirt off your back and around your chest. Then they took a leather whip of 3 heavy-duty leather thongs and they whipped you 26 times on your bare back, turned you over, and whipped you another 13 times on the chest. People regularly died from one of those. Paul says he did it 5 times. Now, one commentator takes that phrase in 1 Corinthians 9:20, which says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. And he says, this is what he means. By the way, that is one of the most misinterpreted and misapplied verses in contemporary evangelicalism. Because that is the hole that every goofy truck is driven through. You want to have some crazy thing going on in your church? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a ready excuse. To the Gentiles, I became a Gentile. To the skateboarders, I became a skateboarder. To Moto X fans, I became Moto X. The list goes on and on. Because you have to be like them to win them. The absurdity of it emerges when you understand what the Apostle Paul is saying is, I submitted to the worst form of humiliation, this flogging, near-death experience, five times. That's not aligning myself with the glamour of contemporary culture. That's aligning myself with everything that is humble and weak and despised. It's not an entry point for excusing all the stupidity we want to do in the name of Jesus. There's no reverence in that. There's no dignity in that. There's no Christ in it. There's no authority of the Word in it. Paul says, I submitted to all of these things so that I could win some to Christ. This is just one example of near-death experiences. Number two example of near-death experience is being beaten with rods. Three times beaten with rods. The distinction here between verse 25 and verse 24 is that flogging is Jewish, beatings are Roman. And the instrument that was used here to beat people with is something like the modern billy club. You'll see it on the service belt of police officers sometimes. Thick, wooden, and solid, like a baseball bat. And they would beat you until you are nearly dead. Paul endured that three times. No doubt, for preaching the gospel, the one time that we do see the Apostle Paul beaten like this was in Acts chapter 16, and the reason he was beaten like that is because he cast the demon out of a slave girl who was used by her master to make money for him in divination. He cast that demon out of her, and the guy's money dried up because she couldn't divine anymore. The gospel implications brought him to being flogged. To being beaten, rather, with rods. Next, he says he was stoned. The only example we know of when the Apostle Paul was stoned is recorded for us in Lystra, Acts chapter 14, where he healed a man, then went into the city, and he was treated as if he was a god. They tried to sacrifice to him and worship him. He said no. He preached the gospel to them. In the meantime, some Jews that hated him came into the city, rallied all of the troops against him. They stoned him right on the spot, and they dragged him outside of the town, and they left him for dead. Near-death experience. Three times, he says, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. So Paul made use of cargo ships. One ancient philosopher describes boats in the ancient world. He says they are a sea-tossed object, a foundationless home, a well-crafted tomb, a wooden cubicle, a flying prison, a confined fate, a plaything of the wind, sailing death, an open cage, uncertain safety, the prospect of death. Not exactly like taking Uber. Three times shipwrecked. One time he had to cling to some sort of cargo for 24 hours in the open sea, clinging to something for dear life until finally rescued. The language of the text is very intense, suggesting to us that that particular clinging to something for a day and the night in the deep left such an imprint upon his mind that he basically shuddered as he thought about it. Journeyings. Well, now we're on to our list again. That's the amplifying of the near-death experiences. Now, where did journeyings? He just basically was always on the move, as you know from reading the book of Acts. And now you get to verse 26. You get a shift to dangers. Now, this is still on the list of things that certify his claim that he is a servant more than they. We can move fairly rapidly here. There's eight dangers listed. Eight. In danger of rivers, the danger of rivers is that they could rise rapidly, overflow their banks, become swift, and kill people. Regular drownings occur in the river to this day. So crossing in the ancient world without boats, without life vests, was very difficult. In danger of robbers, vast stretches of freeway in the ancient world were populated by dens of thieves and gangs of bandits. You didn't pick up your cell phone and call 911. If you were not traveling with enough people, you were either killed, had all your stuff stolen, or probably, more likely, you were captured and made a slave or held for ransom. In journeys with robbers, dangers of countrymen, we read in the book of Acts that Paul was harassed by Jews in Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and again in Jerusalem. Everywhere he went, the Jews were sure to follow. And they disrupted his ministry, harassed him, tried to get him arrested, and persecuted him. He was in danger from Gentiles. We read one such incident in Ephesians 19, or Acts 19, in Ephesus, where the silversmith of the city, the leading silversmith of the city, rallied all of the silversmiths against Paul, started a riot. And the reason is because his preaching of the gospel was so successful that it dried up their business, which was making little silver figurines of the goddess Artemis. He was in danger in the city due to mob riot. He was in danger in the wilderness. The word here is lonely or desolate. He was in danger at the sea. He brings this up again. Obviously, sea travel was not all that... Well, Paul didn't actually like it too much, you can tell. I'll just read you one more quote from an ancient poet who said, "The boat was first conceived by a sadistic degenerate whose mission it was to destroy humanity." People didn't like the sea. Paul didn't have favorable experiences on the sea. And then he says he was in danger of false brothers, probably people who claimed to be Christians, who tried to get next to Paul in order to betray him, in order to hand him over to the authorities. So here you have eight distinct dangers added already to the great problems that he discussed prior to that. Now, we come to verse 27, which is a list of deprivations. We've had a series of dangers. Now we have deprivations. And just listen to the misery that was Paul's life. We have four distinct dangers. The first one is labor and hardship. Labor and hardship. This is distinguished from missionary labors. Now this is labor which he did with his hands in order that he could be a preacher of the gospel for free. So the labors would be what we talked about already in 2 Corinthians 11, how he worked with his hands as a tent maker. He would go from seaport to seaport to hustle up business, repairing sails or doing leather riggings. It was physically exhausting. It was demanding. It was long hours. It was arduous. And it was hard. The language here of labors and hardships points to something which exhausts entirely. And then you have the next deprivation, which is sleepless nights. Now, you could say it's insomnia or exhaustion, or rather because he was burning the candle at both ends as a preacher and as a worker. Either way, it's sleeplessness. If you know what that's like, it's miserable not to be able to sleep at night and walk around tired all day long. He says he was always exhausted. Hunger and thirst, often without food. The best take on this is the Apostle Paul is not speaking of willing hunger or thirst. Some people will think that he's talking about fasting here, because the phrase "often without food" is a word that can be translated as fasting. But really, the language of hunger and thirst is not voluntary. It's something that just happened. And the idea that he hungered and thirsted matches well with the poverty he speaks of in other parts of 1 Corinthians 11. He was so impoverished that he couldn't afford to eat sometimes. So he was hungry and thirsty. And finally, cold and exposure. These two go together. And he experiences one condition because he's under the other. Exposure here is a word for nakedness, but likely it means to be dressed in rags. This is precisely how the word is used in 1 Corinthians 4:11. There he says, "To this very hour we are dressed in rags." He couldn't afford better clothes. So the reason why he was cold is when the seasons change, he wasn't dressed adequately to keep himself warm. And so he was so impoverished, he didn't have the external cloak that was needed in order to keep somebody warm. And so he says cold and exposure was a deprivation that he regularly experienced. So there's his resume. These are the evidences, as he says in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I exceed them. I'll grant you this feels like overkill, but it's what the Apostle Paul says was regular. It certified him as far exceeding them as servants of Christ. He willingly subjected himself to danger, deprivation, poverty, and exhaustion. Oh yeah, in prisons and beatings and all kinds of horrible things. Now, that's the external pressures. Now, as you come to verse 28, you have internal pressures. Paul shifts away from boasting about extreme physical challenges encountered in pursuing the ministry to speak now of internal difficulties. As he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So you pick up the contrast between the internal and the external. He says, apart from the external, now I'm going to turn to something else, pressures. And the whole language here suggests is mental and spiritual. Daily pressure on thee. It's the language of standing on something. And he says it's daily. He feels this weight, this heaviness about him. Wherever he goes, he's constantly burdened and weighed down. And you think about that statement in view of what we know of the Corinthians, and that's just the Corinthians. You can understand the daily pressures. I mean, there's really no church like Corinth, is there? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he has to admonish them because they're allowing somebody to take the Lord's Supper who's sleeping with their father's wife. We can't even imagine how just grossly immoral these people were, what they wrestled with. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul has to tell them to stop taking each other to the law courts because they're defaming Christ by presenting their problems before the Gentiles. He says, isn't there somebody among you who's wise enough to settle a dispute between you people who are at odds? Can't somebody get you together, sit you down, and calm everybody and figure it out in an orderly way so Christ is not demeaned by you putting your dirty laundry out for all the pagans to see? Can't somebody be wrong? The end of chapter 6, he has to warn the Corinthian men not to go seek out prostitutes. It was common in the ancient world. Married men, single men, went to prostitutes. It was just part of the culture. The sexual ethics of the Bible are 100% at odds with the culture of the ancient world. But this gives us a sense of how easy it was for people to engage in gross immorality. It was just what they did. Becoming a Christian was to entirely change that. But somehow, they either didn't get the memo or they didn't listen. Tells them to stop going to the brothels. Chapter 11, the Apostle Paul has to rebuke them because some people are showing up at the Lord's Supper and hogging up all the bread and drinking all the wine until they become drunk at the supper. They're scandalous as we think of these things. How about the other churches? Thessalonica is an example. He preached the gospel there for a very short amount of time, was bounced out of town because of Jewish rabble-rousers. And Paul was intensely concerned about this church because after him came along some false teachers who attempted to undermine the Apostle Paul and his ministry, to call the Thessalonians to question whether they've ever been saved or not. And Paul hasn't heard of them for almost a year, so he leaves himself alone in Athens. He sends Timothy to go check on them because he's so deeply concerned that his labors in the Lord were not lost. You feel that the weight of relief that Paul was under by being concerned, as he says, after having heard from Timothy, as he returned from Thessalonica, he says, in all of our distresses and affliction, we are comforted about you because of your faith. Now we really live. Just think of the enormous pressure that was upon his shoulders as he weighed, thinking about the churches and their experiences. He says, we live to know that your faith is still intact. But just to make this all specific to us, he says in verse 29, let me tell you what some of these pressures were. He says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is weak without my being weak? And here I think we can think of 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 and the whole problem of meat sacrificed to idols and the food that would have been sacrificed to idols and then sold in the marketplace. And so the only way many times a person could go grab groceries is to go to the local marketplace, and almost everything sold there would have been something that had already been offered to idols. And so somebody has a weak conscience about that. They can't buy groceries anymore. Their options are severely limited now. The Apostle Paul, I think, is talking about people who are weak in conscience that way. And he says about those people, he said, I come alongside them. Who is weak without me being weak? He says, if you have a problem with this, far be it from me to eat a hamburger in front of you, knowing that this could lead you back into your old way of life. And think about their old, idolatrous, pagan way of life. It's very hard for us to imagine in our world. But the fact is, on a daily basis, the average person's life was consumed with religious devotion. You were always trying to appease the gods by offering the right sacrifices. We don't know this in the West, but there's places in the world that it's still like this. Every day was taken up with offering the right things to the right God at the right time. All of their friends, all of their associates, all of their family, everybody they knew was steeped in this and always had been. They were, some of them, on the brink of being drawn back into the idolatry and false gods. And for some of them, the dividing line was the food. Paul says, for those who are weak, I'll be weak. He says in the second part of verse 29, who is led into sin without my intense concern? And here he's talking about people who scandalon. They apostatized morally from the faith. They left Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, I burn. It doesn't say intense concern. He says he burns. The language here is of rage. This is how personally he takes it when people turn away from Jesus Christ and make shipwreck of their faith. He burned with anger. He raged about it. He wasn't indifferent. It tore up his soul to see people fall away from Christ. He was outraged over the betrayal of Christ. He was outraged over the satanic attack. He was outraged over the people who led them into it. He didn't just sit there as a bystander and shrug his shoulders and say, well, guess they weren't the elect. He was outraged. This is, by the way, what elders and pastors are supposed to sense. Who couldn't sense this? Who has that awful burden of knowing, as Hebrews 13 speaks of having to give an account for the souls that Christ committed to their care? How could you be indifferent? You see, the false teachers had no problem with being indifferent because they didn't care about Christ. They didn't care about his church. So it didn't matter to them if somebody apostatized or fell away from Christ or visited prostitutes or sued their brother in the courts. No one cared. They don't care about Christ. But you see, Paul, burdened for Christ, a servant of Christ. Remember, he's saying this to certify he's a servant of Christ. He says, I burn. And you think about that and you compare this. There's two verses given to the internal pressures here. far less description, nowhere near amount detail and an amount of expression of the internal concern. But the intensity that is communicated in these two verses suggests to me that this was worse than all of the external pressures he speaks of. It was worse. And as I think about that, I think about that being the case, even for myself in the ministry, thinking about what is worse, the hardships of the ministry that are external, or the misery that comes from watching people make shipwreck of their lives. I can count on my hand some of the things that have shaken me to the core and caused me to shed buckets of tears that you'll never see. One of them was watching a man I poured my life to get arrested on the 10 o'clock news. Another is watching a young couple who you marry and you spend time in counseling with, talking to them about how to apply Christ to their marriage, watching them commit adultery and destroy their relationship. Others is watching people who you pour your life into, you catechize them, you get to know them, you tell them the truth, and then they walk away from Christ and act like being in the church didn't even happen. What about covenant young people who grow up within the halls of the church and are catechized and are trained to do what is right, and they know what is right, and then they leave the church and they never darken the door again? You don't think that kind of intense concern doesn't weigh on the heart of a pastor or an elder? Remember the phrase in Hebrews, they have to give an account. Jesus wants to know, what did you do with my sheep? Paul expresses his deep concern here to show that he's a servant of Christ. He exceeds these fools because of what he was willing to do. He was willing to subject himself to utter misery and suffering to advance the kingdom of God, because he understood something. This brings it back to our point then this morning. He submitted to the weakness because of what he understood. The power of God was at work to exalt his own glory. Let's think about that for our application. A couple of points I want to get in here quickly. Number one is the idea that submitting to weakness in the service of Christ is about amplifying the power of God. I thought about that and I said, isn't that the case with the church itself and its founding? God's power was amplified by building the church upon the foundation of weak apostles. God's power was amplified by building the church upon the foundation of weak apostles. I'm thinking of that phrase in Ephesians 2:20 where we're told that he built the church upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we're seeing Paul's weakness here, but this is just a snapshot of one apostle. What about the rest? John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter after he betrayed him and he restored him, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you will die a martyr's death. How about James? Acts chapter 12 was slaughtered by the sword of Herod. How about John the Apostle when he's in his 90s is put in prison to suffer and to live out his days in a cold, rocky, wet, harsh Mediterranean jail? Turn to the historical record. What else do you find? You find nothing but a record of weak, suffering, miserable apostles. They were crucified, stoned, stabbed, dragged, skinned, and burned alive. Clement tells us that they were persecuted and they came under death. The apostle Andrew was crucified at the command of a Roman governor. He was bound to a cross so that his suffering would be prolonged. Bartholomew was martyred by being beheaded or skinned alive. James the apostle was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. When he hit the floor, he was stoned and beaten with clubs. Jude was beaten to death with a club. Peter was crucified head down because he refused to be crucified head up, because he didn't want to be to be crucified like Jesus, because he didn't deserve it. Eusebius wrote in the 4th century, all of the apostles except for John were martyred. Well, how does that amplify the power of God? It amplifies the power of God because he used weak, pitiful, miserable, broken down men to build his church. That's the marvel of it all. Jesus didn't go out and recruit special operations forces. He recruited weak, pitiful apostles, and he subjected them to the worst kind of degradation to show that the church wasn't built by the wisdom and power of men. We had to marvel at this record, and this testimony is for us. As Paul magnifies, as Paul boasts in his sufferings and weakness, people of God, this is not a record about what happened long ago and far away and entirely irrelevant to your life this morning. You are in the church because the church itself was founded based upon the suffering of weak men. And God, in that circumstance, used not their strength or their cleverness or their wisdom, but He used their weakness to come alongside them and empower them, that the church would be built upon weak, miserable apostles so that God would get all the glory and you would get the privilege of being a part of the church. We desperately need this message amplified today, because everywhere you turn, all you see is the mighty being exalted in Christian ministry. It's the mighty who are showcased because of their large churches, and they live behind in houses behind gated walls, and because they have lots of money, and they drive new cars, and they have fancy clothes, and they hang out with celebrities. And then they're showcased so that every pastor who's worth his salt, supposedly, can model his life after them so they can be successful. Otherwise, they're told that they're useless people making no impact for Christ. God didn't use the powerful. He used the weak. He used the weak. People who are willing to submit to the weakness. He empowered them and built the ministry. Secondly, this applies to us. God's power is amplified in us as we take up the cross and follow Christ. That's the call of the Christian life. This is not one of the more quoted verses in the Bible. Jesus said, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross and deny yourself. Take up a cross. Jesus said, take up a cross, not a cushion. Not a cushion. Not a life of ease, of comfort, of no distractions. A life of sacrifice. You see, what I'm arguing here is that what Paul speaks of here as he boasts in his sufferings and his misery as a servant of Christ, I'm saying he's giving us a model of what it is to be a servant of Christ for all of us. It is a call to weakness. It is a call to being willing to submit to weakness, that God's power will be magnified in you. So there's a charge here as we think about all of this. It's not just for Paul, it's for you. The way of the cross is not easy. It calls for personal sacrifice. It calls you to be willing to be inconvenienced. It calls you to be ready to drop what you're doing and to come alongside somebody else who needs it. It calls for you to bear the burdens of somebody who's weak. It calls for you to give up yourself. And so this morning, when you hear about all this, I pray we're not all subjected to this. No one should want to pray that they are. The weaknesses will be different, but the fact is, this is the model. Serving Christ is a call to submitting to weakness, that God's power would be magnified in us. And so we have a charge, and we really do need to take it seriously, people of God. We need to be ready to be made weak and be inconvenienced in serving Christ. And the consolation is that when we do, God will strengthen us with His power. He'll not fail to strengthen you. It is a joy sometimes to talk with Christians when they're going through hard times, and not everybody responds this way, but sometimes you get this, of people saying, I'm grateful because I would never have known the grace of God without this. I would never have known the strength of God without this. I know that's not easy to say. That's very hard to come to that point, to let go of yourself and to say, I'm glad to be afflicted because I know now what it's like to taste the power of God. But you know, that's what is for you. If you make the sacrifice, if you submit to the weakness, you don't ever have to doubt that God will come alongside you. As he says here to the Apostle Paul, don't fret about this. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. The power of Christ will be with you. And so if you need to give generously, well, you can trust that God will sustain you even if it makes you weak. If you're called upon to sacrifice your time, God will give you the strength to endure the weakness. If you're called to drop everything at a moment's notice, to come alongside a brother or sister to help them, don't worry about it. Throw caution to the wind. Be willing to be inconvenienced. Because in that, God will give you his strength. And so, people of God, we conclude with a promise, the same one that Paul gives us here in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient to you, for power is perfected in weakness. Let's hear, it is a call to us. We hear about the challenges, and we hear about the strength that God provides. Let us hear it as a call to ourselves to renew that response to Jesus as he calls his disciples. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Become weak in your weakness. The Lord will make you strong. Almighty Father, the challenge of your word today hits us all because we don't like being weak. We don't like being pitiful. We don't like being miserable. We don't like suffering. We don't like weakness. We like strength. But how marvelous it is to our eyes this morning that it's precisely when we do sacrifice ourselves and give of ourselves and exhaust ourselves in serving others by serving Christ, we get what we wanted all along, which is strength. Strength from on high. And so, Lord, take these words and stamp them across our minds and our souls and help us, O Lord, to believe them. We remember our Heavenly Father, that the hearing of the word requires us to mix faith with it. And when that happens, the fruit will come, and that's what we long for. So, Lord, energize us to hear with faith this morning, trust in you, and know that you will supply all of our needs according to your magnificent glory in Jesus Christ. Amen.